Please open your Bibles again to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 6. We looked at this passage last week, and there's so many implications and applications of this passage to us. I felt frustrated that I had not been able to bring more of that to you, so I hope to be able to do that this afternoon. But if you remember, the book of Hebrews was written, I believe most likely, by the Apostle Paul from Rome back to the Hebrew Christian churches, most likely in Judea. And in this letter, he exhorts them. First he encourages them, and then he exhorts them, and then he reproves them, and then he calls them back to the things they first believed about Jesus Christ. They had become neglectful of the salvation that had been wrought for us in Christ. They had had a good confession of Christ for many, many years. Some had even seen the confiscation of their property because they were Christians and accepted that joyfully for the name of Christ. Some were becoming dull of hearing the Word of God. The joys of the truth of God's Word and the strength that it gives to the mind was not growing in them because they were dull of hearing it. They either did not pay attention or they did not take it in, as Tom was teaching us this morning, to keep it on our minds, to take it with us when we hear it taught or read. And so they were becoming dull of hearing the teaching of God's Word. It's kind of old hat. They were complacent. Instead of really boring down and saying, what has this word I have heard to do with my soul in the way I think, the way I feel, and what I choose to do this next week? And so, Paul writes to them in chapter 6 with a very unsettling warning. In the first 8 verses of this chapter, he tells them there's such a thing as apostasy from Jesus Christ. Once having confessed Him, once having tasted of the powers of the age to come, and yet to fall away from the living God, to fall away from grace. He does not mean that they've lost their salvation, but he means that they never had it to begin with. They had an outward show of profession of faith. They had tasted some of the power of God's Word and seen the work of God in the hearts of others. The Holy Spirit had convicted them of sin, and they professed Christ. But he warned them, there's such a person who is not truly born again, who have not set their hope upon Christ alone. And ultimately, they will not bear fruit and fall away. It's such a severe and almost frightful warning that he gives to these Hebrew Christians who have been professing the Lord for so long and even suffered for the name of the Lord at times. You wonder why he does it. And he says in verse 6, but beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. So he's convinced they're true believers, as far as he can tell, and the things that accompany salvation. But he says, I'm speaking to you this way. For God is not so unjust as to forget this your work and the love which you have shown toward His name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire, and here's his point, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So he is saying here in verses 9 through 12, I am taking account that you are true believers, though I'm speaking to you in this way, because there's such a thing as false believers. And the first signs of those false believers is to become dull of hearing God's word, neglectful of living according to the salvation that is in Christ, sluggish in obedience in their lives, backsliding into sinful actions they had repented of before and changed before. Now they're going back to those patterns again. He says there's need of perseverance to the end in verse 11. We want to see you be diligent to live as a believer in Christ to the very end of your days, and to realize the full assurance of hope that enables you to do that. Hope, again, is the topic of this passage. Verse 13, for when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. God made the promise, then he swore by himself. Two unchangeable things. Saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And thus, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise, the unchangeableness of His purpose, interposed with an oath, in order that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set before us. There's that hope again. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul. A hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Christ has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. That just means that Christ is a great high priest, not of the order of Aaron, but the order of this mysterious king, king of righteousness, Melchizedek, who appeared before Abraham and to whom Abraham paid tithes, that Christ is of the order of an eternal priesthood, better than the Aaronic priesthood. He is the better sacrifice for the atonement of our sins. He himself is the temple of the living God, who takes us to the eternal temple of the living God. Jesus has done everything for us, and God has promised these blessings on those who hope in him, who set their mind and take hold of the hope that is set before us. He has promised by his own word, and then humbling himself to the doubts and fears that men have, he vowed himself before men and made covenant that by two witnesses of God Himself, we may have certainty that these things are true for us, and that there is a hope set before those who have become children of God, heirs of the promise, joint heirs with Christ for eternity. Now, he says here that you have to set your mind continually on this hope. In verse 2, where he says, "We who have fled for refuge and laying hold of the hope that is set before us," is talking about a present tense, continual act. It means that we who believe in the hope that is set before us are continually reaching out and taking hold of it fast and holding on all the way to the end. And the illustration we saw last week here was in the olden days when a ship was on the sea, didn't have motors, only went by wind or rowing. If they went upon rough waters or coming into a cove or a refuge, a harbor, and it was hard for them to get into the harbor safely, they sent a little boat called a forerunner to take the anchor off the ship into the harbor and set the anchor in the bottom to hold fast the ship, which was then held by a rope. The rope attached to the anchor. And by doing this, the anchor holds them and they pull upon the rope of the anchor with assurance that it will hold fast, that it will not change. And they pull the ship into the safety of the harbor. Now, this is a metaphor, and God does speak to us in metaphors and figures. And what it stands for is basically this, that we are the ship. Our own soul is the ship. We are on rough waters and we need an anchor. And Jesus has taken upon Himself to get into the boat with the anchor and go first before us through rough waters into calm waters and set forth the anchor that will steady the ship. Do you see that we have a steadfast and a sure hope so that our soul will be brought more and more into the peace of and the safety of the cove, of the harbor. That anchor of the soul by which we pull continually, holding the rope into the harbor, is the hope set before us. It is that eternal hope. And we saw last time that that hope includes many things, which we'll talk about in a minute. But I would like to finish by this passage by saying we now know what is the hope set before us, which I'll mention in a moment. We now know that we are to continually depend upon that hope all the time, taking hold of it. I hold that hope continually, all day long, every day, knowing that it is stable to pull me safely to the end. So by faith in the truth that there is such an anchor, that there is such a Savior and forerunner who has passed through the heavens into the Holy of Holies of the heavenly temple and set down, as it were, the anchor in the Holy of Holies, in the presence of God for us, now we know that there is safety where we are now. Now we know, as we seek to persevere to the end, all the way to heaven, as we seek to press on, we take hold of the hope that is set before us in order to have the ability and strength and the faith to be faithful to the end. to persevere to the end. This is what he wanted them to understand. You have to take hold of the hope that is set before you, to not fall back as some were starting to do, to not become and reveal that you're an apostate, but rather that you are truly those who inherit the promises of God and who live for His glory on earth because of the hope that is set before you. There are a couple of areas that we need to practice or put into practice holding to that hope set before us. And the first instance I want to talk about this evening is hope in the face of our own death. Death is the last enemy, the Scripture says, to be abolished. In other words, death will continue until Christ comes again and abolishes it completely from the universe. If you remember from the sin of Adam, death has spread through everything. Every creature, every person, every plant, every star. God's curse upon Adam's sin was great, and we're still living with it and in a fallen universe, as well as a fallen universe of people. Death is in everything, and we are going to die. Young people, it seems so ridiculous to think about death now because you're so young and vital. I used to think about that and say, well, I've got time to think about death later. And then Debbie and I saw several of our friends die in high school. The best of them. And it shocked us, and it shocked our classmates. And we realized that we're not immune to death at any time. We pray for each other when we drive somewhere apart from each other because we know it could be the last time we see them. We pray for you on your travels and during the week that God will preserve your life, that we will see you again on earth. But there's a time to be born and a time to die. But death is no longer our enemy because Jesus rose and from the dead and overcame death. Paul said, in this life, to be absent from the body is to be home with the Lord. And he actually said in Philippians 1, you know, I'd rather be at home with the Lord and absent from the body, but for your sake, so that you can learn from me about Jesus Christ, I better remain in the body right now. But he longed to see the Lord through death. Death is now but our entrance into glory. The fear of God's judgment and punishment for our sins is gone for the Christian who trusts in the blood of Christ. We no longer have to fear death itself. We may fear the method of dying or the passage of how we die, but death itself no longer has a hold on our minds where we live in fear and worry, afraid of everything that comes along, that everything may be the worst, that ultimately something may kill us. The fear of man. The fear of our enemies. So when we take hold of this hope that God has promised us, when we believe on it daily, death no longer is our enemy. In Hebrews chapter 12, if you'll turn there, we're called to live like this, believing what we have come to as believers. Hebrews chapter 12. The first four verses, and then we'll jump down in a moment. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, and these are those who are in chapter 11, the Old Testament heroes and great men and women who trusted in God and received what was promised. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin, lay aside the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance or perseverance or faithfulness the race that is set before us. How do we do that? Fixing our eyes on Jesus. That He is alive. He has ascended on high. He's reigning over the universe. He is working daily in our lives and causing all things to work together for good for us who love God. He is planning and preparing a place for us. He is planning to transform us into His likeness, to rid us of all sin and doubt and fear, to grant us our hearts a pure love that is truly kind, truly loving, truly patient, truly good to those around us. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. And notice what it says now. Think of Him going to the cross, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross. You see what He's doing there? Jesus went to the cross and endured the opposition of men against Him. All of the degradation, the cursing, the beatings, the nailing, the mocking. If He is the Son of God, let Him now come down from the cross. They said He endured every bit of that for the joy set before Him, though despising the shame He had to go through. By faith as a man, Jesus believed in the hope that is set before Him. And it enabled Him to persevere on earth in obedience to His Father's will, no matter what others did or were doing to Him. He was always the same. He loved His enemies as they killed Him and prayed to His Father, "Forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." His hope was not on earth. His hope was not in His disciples. His hope was not in somehow not having pain in His death, the process of dying. But the hope that He had was so great in His heart to bring many sons and daughters to glory, to save the souls of people on their way to hell, and to make them His children. That was such a delight and a future promise of God the Father to Him that it enabled Him to endure the worst of sufferings, the worst of what men could do to a man. Betrayal, hatefulness, spitting, punishing Him and mocking Him. "He is the King of Israel," they said. It was the joy that was set before Him. And so He says, we fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross. That's how He did it, despising the shame of it. And has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That was the joy. For that set before Him, He endured. For consider Him who endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. You may not grow weary and lose heart because of sinners against you. You get tired of trying to be godly and forgiving, patient, tired of being patient, tired of returning kindness for their hatred. If your enemy's thirsty, you give him a drink, Paul said. If he's hungry, you give him something to eat. Love your enemies, Jesus said, and pray for those who despitefully use you. And say all manner of evil against you for my sake. It is for the hope that is set before Jesus and before us that we can endure now and live faithfully as a Christian. For you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And he continues. So, under temptation to sin, to neglect the great, so great a salvation, in the temptation of becoming dull of hearing, sluggish in obedience, what do? You look unto Jesus. And you consider the hope that is set before you that He has purchased with His blood. And because you believe that is true, these things you're going through on earth are very small indeed. And only for a little while, compared to the eternity of joy that is set before you. This hope we have as an anchor for our souls. And down in chapter 12, verse 18, we find Paul telling Christians what we have now on earth that cures our fear of death, that helps us to overcome temptation to sin. When we want things of this world or people in this world to act like we want them to so that we'll be happy. And we're tempted to do those things which are sinful against them. In verse 18, he says, "You've not come to a mountain that may be touched and to a blazing fire and to darkness and gloom and a whirlwind." This was the Old Testament Sinai covenant, which sound was such that those who heard, begged that no further word should be spoken to them. They were so afraid they wanted Moses and God to quit speaking. For they could not bear the command. If a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said himself, "I am full of fear and trembling." So that's what they came to in the Old Testament. The form of revelation to the Sinai covenant was one of God's might, God's power, and they feared God in a servile way. Not because they trusted that He was their Father and loved them, but out of fear, they sought to obey. But he says it's not so for the Christian. Verse 22. But you have come. This is past tense. You Christian, you have come to something. You have something. It is true of you now. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. This is the heavenly Jerusalem. The place where the saints of God go now upon their death to live together, and which will one day come down out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband, for her bridegroom, in all of her beauty. This glorified city that Tom has been preaching on from Revelation 21 and 22, that is the very presence of God, the temple of God. You have come to that now. You have it now. If you're in Christ, it is yours. The heavenly Jerusalem. And to myriads of angels. That is almost uncountable in our terms of how many angels we have come to. And how they are ministering spirits to believers even today. You have come to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. The church of Jesus Christ in heaven is made up of those who are enrolled by God. They are the elect, the born again, the ones who love Jesus Christ. And you have come to that. Your church on earth may be small, it may be struggling, it may not be as faithful as it should. But that's not to despair, because you have a perfect church for yourself in heaven. You have come to that. This is your future. The heavenly Jerusalem, myriads of angels, the general assembly and church of the firstborn enrolled in heaven, and you've come to God, the judge of all. You've come to God, the judge, but now He is your Father. And you can come into the presence of God, your Father, who will judge all men for their deeds with confidence, with peace of mind, with the knowledge that He has accepted and forgiven you. You've come to that now, and you should think of God that way. You have come to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. And I believe it's very clear that that's speaking of those saints who have died, those believers who have died before you, who are now in heaven. The moment that our soul leaves our body, our soul or our spirit, those are interchangeable terms. The spiritual part of man that makes you think, that makes you judge, that makes you feel. This spiritual, made in the image of God soul, is eternal in the future. You have come to the spirits in heaven now. They are there. The spirits of righteous men, women, children, made perfect. The moment you die and your soul or your spirit leaves your body, you immediately come into the presence of God perfect. All sin is wiped from your soul. As soon as you see Christ, you know those things by which you were fully known by Him. You see Him face to face, and all around Him with joy and thanksgiving are those who you have known that have gone before you who are in Christ. And you have that now to go to. You have come to that as a gift through Christ. Now at death you enter into the presence of the spirits of righteous men made perfect. You see your relatives that were not so happy on earth but still trusted in Christ. You see them happy now. All their faults are gone. All those clashes you had are gone. There is nothing but joy in seeing each other and seeing each other transformed into the image of Christ forever. That's a comfort on earth, to know that's our future, to believe that's our future. And you have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. You have a perfect atonement of the blood of the Son of God for your soul. God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, has shed His blood for your soul, and you come to Him now. You have Him now. He is your mediator now. It speaks better than the blood of Abel. So, see to it that you do not refuse Him who is speaking. In other words, believe what He has said about these things. Don't refuse to believe that these things are yours and for you now. See to it you do not refuse Him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused Him who warned them on earth, that is Moses, how much less shall we escape who turn away from Him who warns from heaven? Verse 28, since therefore we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude, let us show grace, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. He's a consuming fire. but He will not consume us with fire when we are resting in Christ. And so to have these things relieves us of the fear of our own death as we face it. For a while here in the church, under my time as pastor, we went through a lengthy time without many deaths. We were more or less a middle-aged congregation and had some older saints that had been here a long time, but we didn't see too many funerals for a lengthy time. But we're not a middle-aged congregation anymore. We are a young, some middle-aged and older congregation now, and we're going to see death of our friends. So how does the hope of glory comfort us in the death of our friends that have gone on before us? Where we miss them, we miss their joy in Christ, we miss their crazy sense of humor, we miss their idiosyncrasies. Well, he says in 1 Thessalonians 4, if you'll turn there, that this sure and certain hope comforts us in the grief and loss of others that we love. And it is hope, again. Our hope, our faith in the hope that God has prepared for us and has promised us, that settles our hearts on earth and enables us to face the sorrow of the death of those we love who are in Christ. In 1 Thessalonians 4, he says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that is, Christians who have died before us, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. You see, the contrast here is between those who see friends die and they have no hope and no comfort. That's it. Dust to dust, ashes to ashes. And that's all. But we have hope because we have a sure and certain hope laid up for us. We do not want you to be uninformed about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For, and this is the alternative, this is the hope that he says we have. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself, Jesus himself, will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. The comfort to the Christian who has lost a friend or family member that is in the Lord, they are to be comforted because of the hope that we have and the promises that we have, that we shall see them again and we shall not precede them when the dead are raised at the coming of Christ again. When the judgment of all men is at hand when He comes, when He makes all things new and destroys this world as we know it, all those things happening at the return of Christ, when that happens, we certainly and surely shall see them again in glory. And therefore, we do not grieve as those who have no hope. We're comforted. If you should outlive me, there will probably come a time in your life where you'll see me dead and buried in the ground. I don't particularly want to go through that process. But you can be sure of one thing. I will have hope to see you again. I believe these things. And it is because we believe these things, the sure and certain hope, that anchor of the soul that makes us sure and steadfast on earth, because we believe what God has stored up for those who love Him. Eternal life. The fulfilled kingdom of God. The new heavens. The new earth. The spirits of righteous men made perfect. All these things. Eternity with God. Because we have these things, let us take hold of those things. And by faith in the truth of them, persevere. It's interesting in the Scriptures that there's a relationship between faith, hope, and Christ-likeness, which is love. You have to have faith in the hope that is laid up before you, before you have the strength and self-denial of pleasures to love others as you should. Faith, hope, love. These three. But the greatest of these is love. The greatest of these is joy, patience, kindness, goodness, meekness, faithfulness, self-control, taking not into account a wrong suffered, seeking not your own way. Because you don't have to have all those things to be happy anymore. Because of the hope that is laid up for you. You can live as a Christian on earth. And that's the message of this passage. One other application and I'm finished. But we turn to me to Matthew chapter 5. And there's so much to say about this. And I encourage you to look to our confession of faith on the judgment of all men and the world that is to come. But our Lord Jesus Christ said things that were striking. They seemed incompatible. They seemed to be contradictory. And here is one of them. Verse 9, or verse 10, chapter 5. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They have entered into eternal life already, and they shall enter the consummated kingdom of God when all things are made new. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness now, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's why they're blessed. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so persecuted they the prophets who were before you. To be persecuted on earth as a Christian can be endured, and the prosperity of the soul can continue because you know that what God has brought to pass in your life on earth will be rewarded in heaven. Now, the question of rewards for the Christian is always a controversial one. Tom has taught it rightly, and so is Mitch, and I tried to myself. We do not receive rewards in heaven because our works are perfect. No. But we do receive rewards when we attempt to obey God and seek to honor Him in our lives, even though our obedience is imperfect. These are the rewards of grace, the kindness of God to bless us for our attempts to honor Him on earth. And when you are persecuted on earth because you are attempting to be righteous as a Christian and to obey the commandments of God and to honor Jesus first in your life, when you're persecuted for that, Jesus comforts the persecuted Christian with the promise of heavenly blessings, of the hope that is set before us. That whatever we suffer on earth is nothing compared to the glories that are to be revealed in us, Paul said in Romans 8. Not worthy to be compared. Therefore, we can endure persecution on earth. We can endure opposition on earth without losing our Christianity. We can love our enemies, knowing that God loved us while we were still His enemies and forgave us and called us to love our own enemies. There is a hope that is set before us. But sometimes these persecutions come not from outside pagans who are trying to destroy Christianity in a culture or in a community. They come from our own family and friends, and sometimes from our own fellow church members. Even true Christians can sin against each other with bitterness, anger, jealousy, controlling behavior, manipulation. Jesus and Paul warned about such persecutions in the family and by false brethren in the church. So what does the Christian do when being persecuted for righteous behavior? This may apply to a husband, a wife, a parent from the children, children from parents, where you're being persecuted because you're seeking to honor God. What do you do then? You look to the reward, the approval of Jesus, the knowledge that you have a heavenly Jerusalem right now that you're going to. That this life and this world is not all there is. What profits a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul when his soul can go to heaven? Why be so disturbed by what others do to you or say to you or say about you when Christ is your beloved Savior and preparing a place for you away from all the sin that has ever existed in your life or even in your heart? In 2 Timothy 4:7, Paul, in a very simple way, said to this young man Timothy, this young pastor and preacher, before he died, he said in 2 Timothy 4:7, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing." Think of the life of Paul. He had many joys in seeing the salvation of eternal souls and seeing them transformed from darkness to light, from bitterness to love, to see them change and treat each other with kindness and patience. Those joys, all the way through his letters, he expresses as bringing him great joy. But he also had many oppositions and persecutions, and he had betrayal by those who walked with him, like Demas. and went back into the world away from the gospel. All those things were in Paul's life before he died. But before he died, he wanted Timothy to know that he had fought the good fight, he had kept to the course, and he had kept the faith. That is, the truth itself, but also faith in Jesus himself. He had kept it to the end. He had guarded it. He had watched it. And he believed that in the future, Christ laid up for him the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me. And he was thinking of all those who had come to Christ under his ministry, including Timothy. But he thought about that for himself and for all who have loved the appearing of Jesus Christ. These are substantial things. They are given to us now. We will receive them by sight in the future. And until that time, we are to let the truth and the promises and the blessings of those things prepared for us, the hope that is set before us, we're to take hold of that hope and live faithfully on earth. It is this hope that stops our minds when we are tempted to say an evil thing and causes us, when we remember Christ and the things that are set before us, it causes us to be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger, because the anger of men does not accomplish the righteousness of God. In that moment of temptation to open our mouth and our tongue to be a weapon, a sword in the heart and mind of another person, we look to Jesus and believe the hope that is set before us. We believe that He wants us there with us. We know that He is present with us by His Spirit, that He is with us as we walk and talk in this world. And we look unto Jesus at that moment of temptation and we listen instead of speak. We're quick to listen. We're slow to speak. We think about what we're going to say, that it will bring glory to God for all that He's already done for us and shall do for us in the future. And we refuse and put to death hateful thoughts, Satan's temptation to stir up our flesh of anger toward another. And we love them and speak kindly to them the truth. This we have for an anchor of the soul, that Jesus Christ, after His death and resurrection, ascended on high and entered into the heavenly tabernacle and went into the Holy of Holies beyond the veil and sprinkled the blood of the covenant in the Holy of Holies where His Father dwelt in heaven, and set down an anchor there for our soul so that we would have hope while we live now. And having hope, faith. Faith in that hope. Having faith in that hope, strength to persevere for so great a salvation, so great a Savior. And then, Christ-likeness. Because we know that the greatest thing God values in our life, in this world today, is not our work abilities, not even our creative abilities, not our wealth, nothing like that, but rather that we are conformed to the image of Jesus Christ in His character. The way He thought, the way He spoke, the way He trusted His Father in heaven and obeyed His will. Let it be so of us. And if there be any here who think, well, I hear what you're saying, but I just don't think I can live that holy life, that Christ-like life. You see, that's the problem. You have to have the hope of the truth of Jesus' words, that the one who comes to me, he will not cast out, but certainly bring to the eternal heavens. You have to believe that. And he will cause you to persevere to the end. It's not about faith in your faith. It's about faith in Jesus and his power, his goodness, and his mercy, and his love. Let us take hold of the hope that is set before us, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner, and let it be the anchor of our soul every day and all day long, believing we now live with these many and precious promises and a future that will not fade away. This helps us to bring honor to Jesus in the way we live now, and strength to our hearts to persevere, and to find a joy and a peace that passes understanding when all the world around us may be falling apart. Some things for the Christian are just sure, certain. And those who believe that God keeps his word about them find that assurance rise in their heart and their faithfulness as well. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your words that are true. We thank you for preserving them for us, as our pastor taught us this morning. And we thank you that they are powerful, applied to our hearts by the Holy Spirit to enable us to change. So help us, O Lord, to believe in the hope that is set before us, so that we'll not be tied to the false hopes of this world or people, and be able to find the joy and peace in believing. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.